Well, it was the family birth center. It was Carlton. It was the 17th of March 2003, and it was 9:37 a.m. This was the day that we had been waiting for. We had the nursery all decorated. I'd finally managed to work out how to assemble the cot and the cradle and all the other things. The little clothes were laid out on the table. Yet as I stood in that birth room, it was very plain to me that my wife was going through some terrible pain, and she was crying out in anguish. How could that pain have anything to do with the hope that we'd hoped for so long? Something must be wrong. What can pain this bad have to do with hope this good? Why is it, I wonder, that although I'm a Christian, there's still suffering and things still go wrong in my life that hurt? Why is it that when I look at this world in which I live and you live, I see a tormented world that is broken in so many ways? I turn on the television and I see the news of war in Iraq, Lebanon, many other places, violence, greed, suffering, tsunamis, droughts, the list goes on. Why is it that when I see that, I feel pain inside, that something's not right? Why is it that when I go to a funeral and I stand by the grave and I look at the people that are standing around and I watch them weeping? Why is it that there's something deep inside of me, and I trust deep inside of you, that groans and cries out, this is not right. This is not how things are meant to be. How can suffering this bad in our own lives, in the world in which we live, have anything to do with the hope that we are said to have in Christ as sons and daughters of the living God? Well, the answer that Paul wants to give us this morning from the passage that we've got in front of us is that, in one level at least, being a Christian is just like being a woman groaning in agony in the labour ward. And he'll tell us why. Well, let's pray as we start. Father God, as we come to you this morning, we do want to, as Judy said, open our hearts to hear and to receive the good things which you have for us. Father, as we come, many of us have come with the stress of getting children ready, getting things organized from a busy week. Father, we pray and we entreat that now in these next moments that you would take away every distraction, that you would focus our hearts, and by the goodness and the glory of your Holy Spirit, you would open your word to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage, it will help you if you have your Bibles open at Romans, if there's one within reach. Romans 8, I'll be going through it quite closely. And may also help as well if you'll see in contact that there is an outline of where I'm going. So if you're the sort of person that enjoys seeing where the preacher's going, that's there for you. Well, verse 17 is the context for our passage today. And listen carefully to what Paul says here, because it's important. It really builds where we're going where he's going in this passage which we're looking at this morning. He says this: now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If you're here last week, you'll have heard Peter Adams speak about how wonderful those benefits of adoption really are, as children that are adopted into God's kingdom. But I hope you notice there in verse 17 that there's a condition. There's a caveat. It's an if. If, now listen to this, if we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. If you're here this morning and you're suffering in some way, particularly if you're suffering in some way for your Christian faith, then don't think something's wrong. Don't think that something has somehow, there's a spanner in the works and the whole thing's falling to bits. It's not. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial which you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." So next time that you suffer, or if you're suffering right now, then know that your suffering is not a sign of a problem as much as it actually is a sign of a prerequisite for being in Christ's kingdom. Suffering as a Christian is something that is inevitable for every Christian in some way. In fact, Paul wants you to grasp, though, that as real as that suffering is, it cannot be compared with one word, glory. He says, it's the glory that cannot be compared with our sufferings. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, the problem with a lot of Christians is not that we're so focused on the glory that's coming that we don't really care about the world in which we live. Lewis said that the problem is that we are so little focused on the glory that's coming, that we talk about it and we come to church and we sing about it, but the reality is that the way we live our lives, it may not even exist. We're so focused on the now that we miss the glory. And Paul's saying, that's a tragedy. Don't do it. Because listen to verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, my wife's suffering at that Carlton Birth Centre was very real. But it only lasted for a couple of hours, and then at the end of that, we had the wonder and the joy and the hope and the awe of cradling new life in our arms. And Dan will tell you that she quickly forgot about that suffering, as bad as it was, compared with what she was holding in her arms. Well, Christian suffering is also real, isn't it? It's also painful. But like that suffering in the birth ward, it's temporary. And compared with what's coming, it's just almost irrelevant. It doesn't even factor on the radar. Well, you might say, all very well for you to say, Andrew Grill's up here right now. Already very well to you to say, Paul a couple of thousand years ago. But if you knew Mr. Paul and Mr. Andrew what was going on in my life, if you knew some of the things that I have to deal with, well then you might not just be writing it off so quickly and saying, oh, it's nothing. Don't even worry about it. Just think about the glory. You might be saying, get real. Live in the real world. Well, if you're saying that, then in your heart, come and have a look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 to 29. And listen to these words. This is Paul speaking. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times. I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day on the open sea. Could you say any of those things? I can't. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea. I've labored and toiled. I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I don't feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. This is the same Paul who wrote those words about suffering and who was later executed by the Romans for his faith. I think that Paul is qualified to speak about suffering, don't you? And yet he says, it's insignificant, not even worth caring, don't even mention it, compared with the weight of the glory and the certainty of the glory that's coming. Well, Paul, having established that, he then spends the next 9 verses hammering home this point, really, and he does it in 3 different ways. He does it by looking at 3 groans. Followed by 3 certain hopes. So 3 groans and 3 hopes. Let's look at the first one. The groaning of creation and its hope of release into freedom, verses 19 to 22. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The language in the original that it uses here is the same kind of language you'd use if you were waiting at the airport. And you're waiting for a loved one to come in from a flight, might have been several months away. And the language connotes standing on tippy toes, Craning the neck is literally what you're doing. You're waiting for that to happen. And that's the sort of language that Paul talks about of creation. He makes it in as if it's a person, and he says it's eagerly waiting, it's longing for this day to come. Verse 20, why? Because when Adam fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, sin entered the world, and creation was, if you like, the innocent victim of that. That the creation that was perfect and good was no longer perfect and good. There were consequences for human sin, and verse 21, the creation is now in bondage to decay. We live in a world of incredible beauty, don't we? If you're like me and you enjoy bushwalking or you enjoy getting out into the beauty of God's creation, sometimes it can be so achingly beautiful. But the fact is, it's a fallen world. Someone said that the world in which we live is red in tooth and claw. It's a world of the tsunami and the drought. It's a world that, despite its beauty, is breaking down. And it's a world that, if we're honest, we as human beings have done our very best to accelerate this process of bondage and decay, haven't we? Now, it's worth thinking on this for a moment, I think, because Paul clearly is speaking about the world and God's thinking about the world as if there's an intimate concern here. God really cares about the creation in which we live. He says it's subject to bondage and decay, and it's longing, groaning for the day in which it'll be released into freedom. Well, I wonder, should we as Christians be any different? I'm going to get controversial here. I might not have dared to if my grandmother was here, but she's not. Christians should be greenies. Say it again in a different way. Christians should be environmentalists. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that we're coming up to a Victorian election, that all of us St Alfreds should suddenly go into the green block and give all our votes to the Greens. There's some elements of green politics which I don't think personally are really easily reconcilable with Christianity. You might disagree. But what I do think it means is that Christians should be men and women who take seriously the mandate which God has given us. To husband in Genesis, to care for, to steward the world in which he has given us to look after. It's an important mandate, not to exploit everything we can get from this world so that you and I and the world in which we live can have better cars or more disposable or have bigger landfill. It's about caring for the world in which we live so we can hand something on to our kids and to our grandkids if the Lord tarries and this world goes on. So Christians should be greenies. Not the sort of greenies who mix up dolphins and humans as if both are on equal standing in God's eyes, because they're not. But the sort of Christians who care for the world in which we live. Christians should be greenies. But notice in verse 22 something. This bondage to decay is temporary. Creation groans in the pains of childbirth until this day, verse 21, because the one who subjected it, who's that? Ultimately God himself, isn't it? Did so in the sure hope that it would be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. When you think of heaven, how do you conceive it in your mind? For many years, I thought of heaven as a place somewhere up there in the ether where there was lovely fluffy clouds and people on with harps. It was just this wonderful place where we just floated around as disembodied spirits and had a great time. I really don't think that is the biblical evidence. The biblical evidence, and part of it coming from Romans here, is that God's redemption of us through Christ is cosmic. It's cosmic. By that, I mean that the Bible's not talking about this world as a world which will one day be completely thrown in the rubbish bin. Forget about it. It's just a waste of time. This passages and others in Scripture talk about the creation as being in bondage to decay, and one day it'll be liberated. It'll be set free. It talks about the world won't be the same, but it says it will be recreated, renewed, not discarded. I don't know if you were an 80s, or some of you were, not that many, but there were 80s teenagers and got interested in songs like Belinda Carlisle's, you might remember it, "Ooh, Heaven is a Place on Earth." And I won't try and sing it for you, but really might not be good. But the chorus ran that, "Heaven is a place on earth." And what she was trying to say was that we can make, by our relationship, we can make heaven right here in the world in which we live. And to the extent that she's saying that, I think she's completely wrong. Heaven is not going to be made on this earth in that sense. Heaven is far better. Heaven is unimaginably superior to the world that she's conceiving of. But it is true, isn't it, that at one level, she's onto something. God's redemption does not extend only to humans. It extends to the entire earth, which will one day be liberated, be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So, next time you stand on a cliff and you look out at the most glorious sunset, next time that you stand on the edge of the ocean and you look at the vast expanse of rolling sea, or next time you wake up on one of those beautiful spring mornings and you see the sun on the green, green grass, then know and think in your heart that this is not as good as it gets. That this creation, as beautiful it is in bondage, how is it going to be when it's brought into liberation and into the freedom of the children of God? It's worth thinking about. But I must say at this point that Paul's major point here is not really about environmentalism, although it's in the passage and it's important. I don't think it's even really about heaven or about the cosmic scope of the redemption, although that's there and that's important as well. Do you know what Paul's primary point is this morning? It's you. The reason he wrote these passages is for you. He wants you to know that your suffering, whatever it may be, is not somehow getting in the road of the hope which he's promised you. The reason that Paul has mentioned the suffering of innocent creation is for you. It's to show you that the groans of creation, it's groaning in eager expectation for what? For the day when you and I are revealed in the full glory of our adoption as God's sons and daughters. That brings me to the second groan, verse 23 to 25. The groaning of God's children and the hope of adoption's completion. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Creation groans in expectation, and Paul says here, so do Christians, we groan inwardly as we await for our redemption. Friends, this world is not as good as it gets. This world is not all that there is. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. For hope that is seen is what? No hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, then we wait for it eagerly. Now, there are some Christians, well-meaning Christians in the church today, who are just so over the moon at what God has done for them. He's liberated them from their sins. He's liberated me from my sins. He's brought us into a real hope and a future, and he's poured upon us blessings that were inconceivable in our former lives. And some of these Christians take that a bit too far, and they say that God now wants such of these blessings that he doesn't want us to suffer anymore. He doesn't want us to be poor anymore. He wants us to be wealthy. And he doesn't want us to in any way suffer because we are his children. And because we are his children, that means that we are inheriting all these things. And if you are suffering or you are poor or you are sick, then something's wrong and you need to sort it out. Well, at one level, they're right, I think. God does want all of those things for you. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be prosperous. And he wants you to be rich. But not now. But not here. This is not as good as it gets. Look back at verse 24. We groan inwardly as we await for our adoption as sons. Well, you might say, what do you mean we wait for our adoption as sons? Hasn't Paul just said in 8:14, just a few verses before, that we are sons of God? Hasn't he said in verse 15 that we've already received the spirit of sonship? Hasn't he said in verse 16 that our spirit testifies with God's spirit that we are God's children? What do you mean that we're waiting for our adoption? Isn't that what Jesus did on the cross, is adopted us into God's family? Or was Peter Adams particularly totally missing the point last week? No. All these things are only the first fruits. There's more to come. The first fruits of the harvest is the very first grain that sprouts and is ready to be harvested. It's a sign that the whole crop is soon going to be there. And that's what Paul's saying here. We don't have it all now. Christians in this world are not always healthy. We're not always prosperous. We're not always without suffering. Verse 25. If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is not as good as it gets. Well, what will one great benefit of our future adoption be? What does Paul say, verse 23? We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, it's true, isn't it? Well, in my experience anyway, that we Christians live in unredeemed bodies in many senses. But almost before we finish growing as teenagers, we start decaying. And some of you, like me as a teenager, might have been able to convince yourself that the well-oiled machine that was my body was going to go on like this forever. But as we get older, even when you turn 30, you start realizing that that this is not how it's always going to be. That age brings pain, physical pain. That the joints, which were once smooth and limber, become swollen and painful. That the bones that were strong become brittle. Christians are no different to anybody else in that sense. We too face things like heart attacks, like cancer, like leukemia, like broken bones, all the things that the world in which we live face. We face them too. Heart attacks. God can heal us of these. But the fact is, even if he does heal us of them, in the end, we are still going to die if the Lord tarries just a few more years. If the Lord doesn't return 50, 60, 70 years, you and I will be lowered in the grave and we'll die. We live in bodies of death, unredeemed bodies. But for the Christian, and this is the really good news, that particularly if you're feeling physical suffering today, then this is something you can take very, very personally, is that this is not the sign so much of the end as of the sign it is of the beginning, of a new birth. Come with me very briefly in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 20. And this is Paul speaking again, and he's dealing with this question of people had said, well, the resurrection's just spiritual. Or some people had said the resurrection's already happened. The body's just, it's just nothing. Well, this is what Paul says to that. Listen to this, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. The first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And 42 and 44. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is to be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And finally, this is the climax, 54 and 55. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? If you are a Christian this morning, your suffering physically is as temporary as it is painful. It's the birth pains of new bodies, raised imperishable, living forever. Let me read to you from Revelation 21. Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Well, finally, verses 26 and 27. The groaning of the Spirit and the intercession in hope. The Spirit helps us in our weakness because we do not know what we ought to pray for. Suffering Christians down through the ages have prayed with fervor, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." They pray it today in many parts of the world. But it's hard to pray when you're suffering. It's hard to know what to pray. It's hard to know how, and sometimes even to pray at all when the darkness presses in on you and everything seems to be, you feel trapped and unable to connect with God even. Yet Paul says in verse 26 that this groaning of the Spirit is good news. Because we are not orphans, we've been adopted. We haven't realized the full benefits of that, but we are still children of the King. God has given every Christian His Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, to assure us of the coming glory, and now to intercede for us in our weakness with groans that words cannot even express. And I hope you picked this up, that it says elsewhere in the Word that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Well then, just think about it. How powerful and effective is the prayer of God the Holy Spirit going to be? I think it'll be answered, don't you? See, on earth, we suffering Christians hope for something which we do not yet have. We wait for something which we cannot yet see. And we pray for something which we cannot even find the language to pray for. But you see, hope will not disappoint, because the Spirit Himself, whom God has poured into our hearts, intercedes effectively until the day of consummation. That's His promise. Well, let me conclude. The Family Birth Centre, Royal Women's Hospital, Carlton, 17th of March, 9:35 a.m. My wife crying out in agony, but not in despair that our hope had somehow failed, not in despair that something had gone wrong, not in despair that it was time to go home, pack up shop and write off the whole thing as a bad joke. No, groaning, crying in despair in the sure knowledge that our hope was fast approaching. So too with every single Christian in this room. We live with the sure promise of eternal glory. Yet we live now in a world of suffering and futility, in a world that is subject to bondage, bondage to decay. Use the language of golf, suffering is par for the course. Yet our suffering, my suffering, your suffering, however great it may be, does not signal that our hope has somehow failed, but that our hope is surely coming. We who have been saved by Jesus, we live in the between times. In the between times. The night has passed, but the full glory of the sunset, the sunrise rather, inevitable as it is not yet here. Creation still groans today. We still groan as Christians today. The Spirit still intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express today. But like the maternity ward, all those three groans will one day soon become shouts of joy and rejoicing when our sure hope becomes reality in the kingdom of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We as Christians walk into the sunrise with the light of the rising sun on our faces. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come.